You're listening to the Revolution Church Podcast. To learn more, including our gathering times in Crossville, Tennessee, visit us at crossvillerevolution.com.
So good to see everybody this weekend. We are so glad you're here. Hey, we got a lot to go over today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9 as we are in the middle of our Romans series. But a couple of announcements by way of preface. Number one, we are taking up duffel bags for Child Protective Services. Just a reminder, we're going to be doing it at the Harch. We've already filled up two big Caltross out there. They told us that when they take a kid from a home, typically what they have to do is put their belongings that they have in a garbage bag. And when we heard that, we said that will never happen again in Cumberland County, Tennessee. Amen, Rev Church? And so that is never. If they need duffel bags, we're going to try to get 1,000 of them this month. So you guys go buy Walmart out. Hit Amazon up, whatever, get some duffel bags. All sizes is what we're looking for these kids and for Child Protective Services. Secondly, I want to tell you this, just an update. Last month, we weren't able to put any extra money down on the principal of the loan for the building that we purchased a couple of years ago. But this month, we were able to put $19,000 towards the principal of the loan. Can we give God a hand for that? Thank you guys so much for your generosity. It really means a lot. I love pastoring a church with generous people. And just continue to give above and beyond like you guys do. And we are really excited about the plans we have when we get this place paid off, some of the things that we're going to do through church planning and in order to reach more people and make it hard to go to hell in the state of Tennessee. Amen, Rev Church? Amen. Well, today we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. We just finished up Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to preach a sermon to you titled this, How Badly Do You Want People to Get Saved? If you remember in Romans chapter 8, we took our time. We spent about 5 or 6 weeks in Romans chapter 8, the chapter of chapters. I stated to you guys that if the Bible is a ring, the book of Romans is the diamond on the ring, and Romans chapter 8 is the sparkle on the diamond. Incredible book where we were so encouraged. We heard the good news. We are conquerors. We see this tremendous crescendo of confidence that Paul gives us through Romans chapter 8. Well, in Romans chapter 9, there is a drastic shift in Paul's attitude. And in Romans chapter 9, we see Paul is brokenhearted over the people that he loves, the nation of Israel and the Hebrews that are lost and do not know Jesus. Now, typically, Romans chapters 9 through 11 are skipped over. Not many sermons are preached on this. I think the only pastors I've ever heard preach on Romans chapter 9 are five-point Calvinists and Reformed pastors that preach on it. We'll get into what that means here in just a minute. But Romans chapters 1 through 8, incredible. Hey, we're sinners. But the good news is God sent Jesus, and by faith we can be justified by Him. It's incredibly good news. You get to chapter 12 and look all the way to verse 16 to the end of the book of Romans. We see how righteous people live, and we've been given spiritual gifts. But Romans chapter 9 through 11 is typically skipped over because it asks a lot of hard questions and gives a lot of very hard answers. The overarching theme of these next three chapters, this section of Scripture, really is a focus on what we call evangelism. Everybody say evangelism. Okay, one more time. 1, 2, 3. Evangelism, okay? That's a fancy church word that means reaching people that don't know Jesus. Reaching lost people, as we say in the South. In chapter 9, we're going to see Paul address Israel's past to make his point. In chapter 10, we'll see Paul address Israel's present to make his point. And then when we get to chapter 11, you're going to see Paul talk about the future of the Hebrew people and the Israelites to make his point. But today, we're going to get all the way to the end of Romans chapter 9 and actually going to touch on a little bit of Romans chapter 10. We've got a lot of scripture to get through. So let's start in verse 1. We're going to make it all the way. We're going to read all the way down to verse 29, and then we'll stop and take a break. Everybody with me? Say, I am. Paul says this when he starts. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 8. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. Y'all still with me? Say I am. It's all right. We can handle this. You guys are smart people, okay? So this is going to be good. It's really, really good stuff. So rich theologically. Verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Verse 28, last couple of verses, then we'll stop. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Man, that's a lot of scripture. A lot of like Game of Thrones type language that can be pretty confusing. I'm going to do the best I can today to try to break this down for us and what Paul is saying. In verses 1 through 5, Paul starts to speak about what he refers to as the children of Israel. And Paul, talking about the children of Israel, the Hebrews, lists seven advantages that the Hebrews had, that the children of Israel had. He says, number one, that they are the people of Israel, as they're referred to in the Scriptures, or the Israelites is another way that they're referred to. In other words, these people received blessings simply because they were born of Hebrew parents, something no one could ever earn or choose. Secondly, he says, they have adoption as sons. And he's speaking to the fact that when God freed them from slavery from Egypt in Exodus 4, he made them his children, the children of Israel, as he refers to them. Thirdly, he talks about the covenants. And when he talks about the covenants, he's referring to the fact that God made several covenants with the children of Abraham, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, that he would fulfill. Several times in the Old Testament, we see God made a conditional covenant with the Israelites when they entered Canaan, an unconditional covenant with David. Later in the Old Testament, and this is the most important part, he establishes a new covenant and promises to establish a new covenant. And every one of these covenants resulted in blessings for the Israelites and the Hebrew people. He then talks about the receiving of the law and the fact that God gave the Jews a code of conduct to reflect his character. And the idea is that other nations and other laws and rules that they would follow come and go, but God's law, his moral law, is absolute truth, and it never changes. Then he talks about the temple service, and that's the idea that when the Jews couldn't keep the law, because no human being could ever keep the law except for Jesus, God gave them a way to restore themselves when they failed. And the temple was a way that the Jewish people, that the Hebrews, that the children of Israel could approach God. And then finally, he talks about the promises. That's speaking to the fact that when God punished Israel, when they would mess up, and inevitably they did, as a nation and individually, he would have to discipline them and punish them. But he promised a Messiah, someone that's referred to as the mediator of the new covenant. Then, when he's done listing off the advantages of being a Hebrew, in verses 6 through 30, we see this incredibly theologically rich text that has caused a lot of division in the church for years because of the main doctrine that it's speaking of. That doctrine is known as what's called unconditional election. Some refer to it as predestination. These are words that are actually in Scripture, so we have to deal with these because that's what we do at Revolution Church. We don't skip over chapters. Every word in the Bible is God-breathed and profitable. Amen, Rev Church, and so we're going to deal with it. We talked about predestination back in the first week of our series through Ephesians, but it's known as unconditional election, predestination, or what I would refer to it as is the sovereignty of God. Now, Calvinists and reform people get really excited when we start talking about this. Man, they love this. What's known as Arminianist in theological circles, they look at this, and you're sitting there looking at me right now thinking, what is he going to say? Now, if you're in here and you don't know what a Calvinist is, and you don't know what an Arminianist is, you are awesome. You're very, very blessed. Because you're going to look at this, hopefully, through fresh eyes instead of being tainted by how you grew up or what someone taught you, if that makes sense. So we're going to talk about this doctrine today, and I would encourage everyone in here to please have an extra measure of grace for me as I try to speak on this, because I'm very aware that there are different levels of belief in this doctrine and, honestly, different outlooks on this subject. What I'd like to do today, though, mainly, is challenge your thinking when it comes to this. What do I mean by that? When you got saved, there should have been a shift in your thinking or a switch in your thinking. What I mean by that is, before you got saved, you used to think that the universe revolved around you. But since you've been saved, you've been enlightened to the fact that the universe does not revolve around you. In fact, it does revolve around who, Rev Church? It revolves around God Himself. Predestination, or unconditional election, or the sovereignty of God, simply put, is the idea that God preordains or knows everything that has ever happened, that is happening now, or will happen in the future. We probably all agree with that, right? Like, God's all-knowing. He knows everything that will happen. And this includes God knows who will be saved and who will not be saved. Now, when I say that, it might rub against you a little weird, because that thought seems to rob you of one of the most precious things that you hold dear, especially in our Americanized culture. And that is our freedom, or our autonomy, so to speak. But you're missing the point of what Paul's trying to say if you want to argue or if you want to get angry. I would submit to you this weekend that predestination is simply the idea that the fate of the world is not ours to decide. It's God's to decide. And I would additionally say to you that what separates humanists from Christians is we believe God is sovereign, God is in control. God knows everything. God is the one who's omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is not held by time or space. God can be anywhere, anytime, any way He wants. God knows everything that has ever happened, and God knows everything that ever will happen. Can I get a good amen, Rev Church? And we trust in that. We don't trust in ourselves. In verses 6 through 13, Paul starts to look back at the history of the Israelites, the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And he uses an example from the Old Testament of what's known as Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham's sons, and then Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And I don't have time to get into the specifics of this, but he's using this as an example to try to help us see the big picture of what he's trying to teach us. There's three things that Paul says about this example that we need to grab onto, that by the time we get to the end of this sermon today, hopefully we put a bow on this and it makes sense. Number one, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob and Esau specifically, they could not claim God's promises by merely carrying Abraham's DNA. Secondly, they could not claim God's blessings on the basis of merit or some kind of right custom that they were involved in. And thirdly, Paul makes clear that before either man had the capacity to choose right or wrong, God knew which would be, he uses this word, elected. By the way, the one that got elected was none other than Jacob. And if you read about Jacob, you will find that he is incredibly undeserving. He is a horrible, sinful man that deceived people, angered people, and he was not a man of high character. In other words, Jacob was not morally superior to Esau. That's a big point. He then quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, and essentially, long story short, or long verses short, he says, "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." Man, hate's a strong word. It's a word of tension in this passage, right? You see, God hated Esau, and we go, whoa, that's a strong word in our culture, the word hate, right? I know we throw it around. You know, we say we hate things and we really don't, but hate's a strong word, right? Like when I say hate, you think of like Alabama football. Y'all know what I'm saying? Like, amen, Rev Church? When I said, somebody said no. We're praying that these people like Alabama football get right, Lord. Not today, Saban, right? So, when I say the word hate, what do you think of, you know? I'll tell you what I think of, because I'm holy and I love Jesus. I think of cats, you know what I mean? Like, I hate them. It's been a couple weeks, I just had to throw that in there. The word that's used in Malachi is the Hebrew word sane and mass. There's two words for hate. And while it can express an intense emotional displeasure towards something, that's not what it means in Malachi, and it's not what Paul means. Hating in the Eastern culture had more to do with one's priorities than emotion. This term indicates God's choice to favor one over the other. In fact, if you fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus said we were supposed to hate things, didn't he? Jesus said you're supposed to hate your money, you're supposed to hate your lives, you're supposed to hate your brother and sister. Well, man, was Jesus saying, based off the word hate that we use today, that we're supposed to be cruel or let our emotions control you or treat our brothers and sisters and our families like terrible? No. The issue Jesus was addressing was priorities. Jesus was saying, choose discipleship over everything else. Choose Christ over every other relationship. It's important to point out as well that the context of Malachi is God giving a warning to the Israelites who offered substandard sacrifices to God. They weren't tithing, they weren't giving, their greed had taken control of them, and as a result, there was a lack of true worship. And clearly, Paul is drawing a parallel here. Deeper than that, Paul is talking about the descendants of Jacob, which are known as the children of Israel, the Israelites, and the descendants of Esau, which were known as the Edomites. And historically, the Edomites were always warring against God's people, were always warring against the Hebrew people. Now, I'm about to make a statement, and with every historical example that Paul uses, you're going to see this thread, okay? Listen to me when I say this. The crazy thing is not that God hated Esau. The crazy thing from this is that God loved Jacob. That's the thing that makes absolutely no sense. Now, the argument that Paul is dealing with here, he makes very clear, is that there is people that he probably heard this before and had to explain this to people that would look at Paul and they would look at the Israelites and they would look at the fact that so many Jewish people, the majority in fact, overwhelming majority, didn't believe in Jesus, and they would say God promised Israel he would save them, but most don't believe in Jesus and are lost. Does this mean God didn't keep his promise? And here, Paul is defining who Israel is. And he says, there are some people that are a part of Israel that are racially descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's some people that are a part of Israel that are not racially descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the conversely, it's true as well. Some of those that are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that does not mean that they are children of God. If you remember back in Romans chapter 4, I preached a sermon that I think we answered the question. The name of the sermon was, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? Paul makes this very clear. Abraham himself, they weren't saved just because they were born of Israelites or Hebrews. Everyone has been saved by faith alone. It is through faith that they are saved. And so Paul is saying that a spiritual faith was necessary to inherit the promises to Israel. Okay, and it's no different today. In chapter 10, when we go next week, you're going to see that famous part of the Romans Road that says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and those who believe. So Paul is clearly saying that just because you're born into a race of people, just because you get all these benefits of being a Hebrew person, does not mean that you're saved. And he's also saying this, rejection by the majority does not negate God's promise to the minority. Rejection by the majority does not negate God's promise to the minority. Paul is making clear that, yes, the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus, but it doesn't mean that the few that put their faith in Christ, God is not going to give them his promises. If I could say it like this, in the United States of America, the majority of the United States of America doesn't believe in Jesus anymore. Our country, many of you would say it very strongly and say, man, our country's going to hell. People just don't believe in Christ anymore. They don't. But it doesn't mean just because our nation does not believe in Jesus as a whole in a majority, that those of us that are Christians in here, that it negates God's promises to us individually. Does that make sense to everybody? Say amen. Amen. Okay, some of y'all are being very gracious. You're saying amen just out of pity, okay? Tim Keller puts it this way, those who freely come to God are those whom God has freely chosen. We get to verses 14 through 18. Paul uses another historical example. He starts to talk about Moses and Pharaoh. And again, dealing with some very difficult questions, he starts to talk about how, if you've ever read that story, about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then maybe when you read that or you've heard that, you've thought, man, that's pretty harsh. Like, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to a point where it's almost seemingly like he couldn't be saved. It doesn't say he couldn't be saved, but it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, I want you to remember something. If you go back to Exodus 8 and 9 and read through it, you'll see that about 20 different times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. About half of those times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but the other half, and the first thing that happened was, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart, which means both of them are true. Now, once again, allow me to make a statement about this example. What's crazy is not that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's crazy is that God gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to do the right thing. That's what's crazy. He could have immediately said, I'm going to harden his heart. But no, he gave him chance after chance after chance. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart when it says God did that, God's already dealt with this idea. If you remember back in Romans chapter 1, the first couple of weeks that we went through Romans, there are three different places in Romans chapter 1 where it says things like, depending on your translation, God gave them over to a debased mind. Specifically in chapter 1 verse 24, it says God gave them over to their desires, gave them exactly what they wanted. The doctrine is what's known as judicial abandonment. When God says, that's what you want? You want that more than me? Okay, I'll give you all you want. Have at it. It's known as judicial abandonment. This is exactly what is taking place with Pharaoh. So the idea is Pharaoh decided to resist God, so God reinforced him in that position. In other words, God gave Pharaoh exactly what he chose. Timothy Keller, once again, great commentary on this verses of Scripture. He says this, when God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. God hardens those he wants to harden, and all those whom he hardens want to be hardened. I hope that makes sense to y'all. Can I get a good amen? This is some confusing stuff that hopefully we're clarifying here today. Well, then we get to verses 19 to 29. And Paul makes clear we're starting to see the forest through the trees now. We're starting to see because now Paul starts to talk about what I'm speaking of is I'm talking about the mercy of God. And at the end, he uses this example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And to put it simply, what Paul's saying is, if he hadn't called you, if you remember the chain that we talked about in Romans chapter 8, if God hadn't called you, if God hadn't predestined you, if God hadn't justified you, Christian, then you would be the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. You'd be the exact same if God had not intervened and sent his son Jesus for you. Mercy that Paul talks about here is undeserved and totally free. And what he's clearly saying, what we're seeing in Scripture, and we see this over and over, is God does not owe any one of us salvation. God does not owe us anything. But what's very clear as well is God is the center of the universe. He decides what happens, so he chooses whether he offers salvation to all people, to some people, or to no people. John Stott would put it this way. He would say, the basis on which God deals with sinners is not justice. We don't get what we deserve when we're saved, y'all. We get what we don't deserve. He deals with us with mercy. So since the wages of sin is death, the shock is not that God does not extend his mercy to everyone, is what this passage is saying. It's that he extends it to anybody. It's all perspective. You can read this and get your panties in a wad and be like, oh, election, predestination, I want to fight, I want to argue. Or you can look at this and go, I can't believe God chose me. I can't believe God chooses anybody. I can't believe, more on that in a minute. So you guys that believe in free will, I'm with you, okay? I'm with you, okay? But it's amazing. What's crazy is not that some people go to hell. It's that any of us have the opportunity to be saved and go to heaven. That is what is so mind-blowing, and you need like a mind diaper because you're like, why would God save? Y'all know what I'm saying? Like, what's the old song we sing? Amazing grace that saved a what, y'all? Wretch like me. Unbelievable. I remember we had this guy that was coming for a while that was a Christian universalist. That's an oxymoron. That might be more of an oxymoron than government efficiency. You know what I'm saying? Go Doge, right? But he was a universalist, and he was trying to convince me and my staff. And you know, God saves everybody. He saves everybody. You know what? And his questions would be like, "Why wouldn't God save everybody? Because it's his choice." You know what I mean? God gets to do what he wants to do. It's up to him. No? And that goes right along with him giving us a choice. But think of it this way. What if there's a really rich person that goes to the inner city and decides to pay for the college tuition of 50 kids? Well, some people would look at that and say, well, why only 50? Why doesn't he take his whole fortune and pay for the college tuition of everyone? That's the wrong way to look at it. It's his choice. He could pay for the college tuition of 50 kids, 100 kids, however many he wants. This is the way God is when it comes to the universe and everything. So predestination is in the Bible. It is biblical. Unconditional election is in here, guys. We can't skip over it. The sovereignty of God is a real thing. Nothing happens apart from God's knowledge and approval. Amen, Rev Church? C.S. Lewis says this, and he was an Arminianist. So listen to what he says. The question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. If you want to know personally what I believe about predestination, about election, about these issues, I take the stance, and I would quote and piggyback on what Francis Chan says. Francis Chan has a famous quote, and he says, "I believe in predestination, but to what extent, I'm not sure." It's in the Bible. I don't know how we're, and let me throw this in there too. Let me add this quote, and this is for me. Hey, I believe in free will, but to what extent, I'm not sure. I don't know how those two things work together. See, I've been a Christian for 27 years now, and I've learned over my 27 years that there are things in Scripture that I do not fully comprehend and I cannot fully explain. I mean, guys, I've watched hours of sermons on the Trinity. I've read thousands of pages trying to wrap my head around how God is three in one and how does the Trinity work, and I don't think I have a clue. Anybody with me? How does that work? I have no idea. I mean, I really, like, I've heard all the explanations, I've heard all the one-liners, and what I've kind of settled on is like, when it comes to predestination and free will, I think that 99% of Christians would agree with this statement that I'm getting ready to make. God is sovereign. He knows everything that's ever happened, that is happening, and that ever will happen. He knows everything. Y'all agree with that? Say amen. Amen. Okay? And I think 99% of Christians agree with this that I'm getting ready to say. Clearly in Scripture, I believe that God gives us free will and gives us a choice of whether or not we follow Him. Would y'all agree with that? Everybody say amen. Okay, let me tell you how that works. I have no idea. It's not an either or. It's a both and. It's like the Trinity. I know it's biblical. I believe in it. But guess what? I'm a human being. I'm an idiot, y'all. Okay? I mean, I hit every dumb branch when I fell off the tree. You know what I'm saying? Everybody looks at your neighbor. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what I'm saying? So I only know in part now. My ways are not God's ways. I don't understand all this fully, and this is where faith comes in, if that makes sense. See, I've learned in my 27 years, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize what's most important is faith, hope, and love. Not fighting about these things. These things are important, but what's most important is faith, hope, and love. So we've read some incredibly rich theology. But it's wrong, if I'm being honest with you, if we look at this in context, again, which is why we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. How many times have I referenced where we've been already in Romans? You need to study the Bible that way. It's wrong to only focus on unconditional election, because the overarching theme of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the overarching theme, the thing that he is honing in on, I've already told you, is evangelism. Let's continue in verse 30, and let's go all the way to chapter 10, verse 4. Y'all still with me? Say, I am. Paul continues in verse 30 and says, "What shall we say then?" When he says, "What shall we say then?" here's what he's saying. Hey, if I've kind of confused you up till now, I'm about to like tell you what I'm really talking about here. What shall we say then is like, so if you're confused in here, don't worry, because we're about to bring this thing home and let you know what the big idea with everything Paul has said is. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, more clarity, okay? He says, what shall I say then? Here it is. I'm trying to tell y'all, people are trying to get saved through works and through dead religion. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers and sisters, what I want most, Paul says, what I want most is for y'all to argue about secondary issues. What I want most is for the Calvinists and Arminianists to have conferences to figure out how they're going to do the exact opposite and fuss and fight and tweet at each other and fuss with each other. What I want most is for the Pentecostal church to say, we speak in tongues and all those other churches don't. They're a bunch of losers. We're the best. And for the people that don't speak in tongues, for those churches to look at the Pentecostal churches and say, we don't speak in tongues, they're a bunch of crazy people, what a bunch of losers they are, we're the best. You might know what I'm talking about? Say amen. We're awesome, they're lame. Nope. What Paul wants the most is for us to not lose sight of the Great Commission. What I want the most is for all the people of Israel to be saved. That is my prayer to God. I can say this about them. They really try hard to follow God, but they don't know the right way. You know anybody like that? Think about that. They really try hard to follow God. I think most people are trying hard. Just don't know the right way. They did not know the way that God makes people right with Him. And they tried to make themselves right in their own way. So they did not accept God's way of making people right. Christ ended the law so that everyone who believes in Him is made right with God. Don't miss the forest through the trees in these passages. The context of Romans chapter 9 is Paul desperately wants the Jews to get saved. Maybe I'm reading this through an evangelist's eyes, but the heartbeat of Romans 9 is not unconditional election versus free will. It is evangelism. He starts out the chapter. You remember what we read in verse 2 and verse 3? Allow me to jog your memory. He says this. Paul started this book of the Bible by saying this. Listen how crazy this is. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And listen what he says. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. One translation says, I wish that I myself could go to hell for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That's crazy. Now remember, Paul is not a weak man. This is a man that has gone through beatings, shipwrecks, hunger, mockery, slander, pain in every single way. And essentially what he says is, I would give up all the amazing benefits of knowing Christ that I've spoke of in the last 8 chapters if it meant my Jewish brothers and sisters would get saved. When he talks about his Jewish brothers and sisters, he's talking about racially, not spiritually. He's talked about children of God, and we made that clear in the chapters earlier that children of God are those that are saved. We're all made in the image of God, but we're not all children of God. He's talking racially about the Hebrews. Man, I can't help but read this and think to myself, look at the burden that Paul had. Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And here Paul probably has in his mind, Dad and Mom don't know Jesus yet. My brothers and sisters don't know Jesus. My best friends don't know Jesus. All the people that I grew up with that I love the most have rejected me. They're persecuting me. They're completely lost. They're going to bust hell wide open. What a burden he has. I mean, I can't help but think, when we look at Paul's example, the question is, how bad do you want people to get saved? I mean, have you ever gotten to a place where you had such a burden for somebody that you thought, I mean, there's a lot of speculation about what Paul meant when he said, I'd rather go to hell, because that's not possible. Paul knows it's not possible. He couldn't go to hell to pay for the sins of someone else. We each individually have a choice, but this is how passionate he is about it. You ever thought that? Like, God, make me suffer, it means they'll get saved. Make me go through something if it means you'll use it so that they'll come to Jesus. How badly do you want people to get saved? We talked about Moses earlier. If you remember the story of Moses, I'd encourage you to go read it. He comes down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. The people are worshiping a golden calf. He throws them down because he's so angry. God's even more angry. God says to Moses, I'm killing them all. And Moses says, no, don't kill them. Blot my name out to save them. What a burden. As a result, God has mercy. He only kills a few, but he could have wiped them all out justifiably. But Moses says, no, blot my name out. That is a burden somewhere in the church in America. And we struggle with this at Revolution just like every other church. It's easy for us right now to be like, well, we got our big nice building. We bought the movie theater. We're getting it paid off. Everything's good. Now we can just sit on our blessed assurance and, you know, kind of ride it out to the end and go to our small groups and our men's and women's ministries and our youth groups and be entertained and listen to some good music and this and that. And in the meantime, outside these walls, people are dying and going to hell. And there's no burden. And we just sit back in our spiritual lazy boys and just ride it out. I'm going to tell y'all something. Every Christian in here is going to stand before the Bema seat. God is going to look at you and he's going to judge you based off what you did with the gifts and talents he gave you in order to fulfill the Great Commission and push his kingdom forward. God, please give us a burden. Please give the people in here a burden. Paul says, the thing I want the most is for the people that I have a burden for to get saved. We look around in our culture today and it's more divided than ever, y'all. It's easy to look at the legalistic people that claim they're Christians, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, independent fundamental Baptist people that follow legalism and judge them, and we know they hate us. I get that. The Hebrews hated Paul. The Israelites hated Paul. It's easy to judge them, but what if we had a heart for them? What if we were like, man, God, I pray these people get saved. You ever had a burden, man? You ever had a burden? Or you just come to church on Sunday and think you're good? You ever been up at night praying for somebody because you were genuinely like, they're going to die and go to hell? It reminds me of Luke chapter 16. If you go read the story about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man goes to hell. And what strikes me about that story, if you go back and read it, is the rich man is begging Lazarus, begging God to send someone to his family that he loved so that they could hear the good news so they don't end up in hell where he is. It led me to the question, like, is there more evangelistic-minded people that are burning in hell today than there is in the church in America today? Because we got it so good. Is that what it's going to take? Burden. Paul's truthful and logical in his writings, but he's not cold-hearted in his feelings. The reality is he knew lost people. You know lost people that desperately need Jesus. Paul didn't ignore this reality. He didn't alter his doctrine to negate it. He lived with it, and it's almost as if, especially as we get into chapter 10, you're going to see chapter 11, he uses this burden he has, this desire he has to see people get saved, the ones that he loved, he uses it to fuel his ministry. So the encouragement for the Christians at Revolution Church today is, we got to reach some people that are far from God. Time is short, hell is hot, it's almost midnight, and there are people that desperately need Jesus. And I'm going to tell y'all something. It's probably people that look nothing like you. And when you walk out these doors, if all you are is a clanging cymbal, and all you do is judge those people that go to a different church than you, or judge those people that vote different than you, oh, now I'm going to get the emails. Here they come. Hey, you send me your email about how I should just preach that Republicans are the only ones that have the right to get saved, and it'll go to my complaint department, which is my garbage can in my office. Shut up with that junk. That's demonic. Doesn't say Jesus died for conservatives. Jesus died for people. I have my beliefs politically. You probably know what they are. Are you kidding me? You're going to become an enemy to conversion for people getting saved because of your political beliefs. People that are in relationships with someone of the same sex, and you're going to treat them like a dog. God, give us a burden. Give us a burden. I'd be remiss if I didn't preach this sermon and give you a warning in here, because in a crowd this size, there's some lost people in here. And here's the two warnings I'll give you that are based completely off this scripture. Number one, just because you live in America doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because your family is Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you live in Crossville, Tennessee, I mean, how much more Bible Belt can you get than Crossville, Tennessee? Off Genesis Road, you know what I mean? Like, we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt, y'all. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. Secondly, just because you're a moral person doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you have a form of godliness doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you try not to cuss doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you compare yourself to others and you think, well, I'm pretty good compared to them, does not mean you're a Christian. There are many advantages of living here, of living in America. But apart from faith in Christ, you cannot be saved. God does not operate on human relationships. God does not operate on human perfection. God operates on the basis of whether you have put your faith in Christ is the only thing that has saved you. God has prepared a table for you and you are invited to it. And you can choose to come and sit at it, or you can choose to reject it and not sit at it. I'll close by saying this. I'm 1 minute over right now. So many of you are thinking, well, am I predestined? Has God elected me to be saved? If you go back and you read Romans chapter 8 and see that chain of salvation that we talked about, it says that first God calls you. And what that means is the Holy Spirit starts to do what no man can do. It starts to work on you. It starts to convict you. It starts to make you start to ask questions like the one you just asked. Probably, if you're sitting here thinking today, is he calling me? Has he chose me? Most likely you are. I would encourage you to repent, put your faith in Christ, and the simplest way to put it is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, we love you. We thank you for today. I thank you for every person that is here. God, two things. Number one, I pray that the Christians in here would get a burden for lost people. It's easy to get comfortable. We're a 12-year-old church now. You've given us a lot of blessings. And sometimes the blessings become bigger than the blesser, and our vision gets off. And we need a new prescription, God. And I pray today is that prescription for us to get out in Cumberland County in the state of Tennessee and love people into the kingdom. Secondly, I pray for those in here that are lost. They're completely lost. They follow dead religion. They're following some junk that they learned that they were growing up, that if they're just a good boy or a good girl and they just do what, you know, everybody else is doing, that they're a good person and they live in America and, you know, we're all Christians here, we're all saved here. God, I pray for those that are deceived, that your Holy Spirit breaks through the darkness and does what only your Holy Spirit can do. Calls them to your son, Jesus. We love you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We love you guys. You're dismissed.
If you're encouraged by today's message, be sure and rate us and subscribe on iTunes.